In our study this morning, we're continuing on our analysis of the book of Acts, and our approach has been to try to learn some things from the book of Acts that will help us in our efforts to teach folks who are not Christians. The book of Acts is a book of history, as you well know. What we read in the book of Acts has to do with the first 30 years of the preaching of the gospel during first century times, and I'm persuaded that there's some information there that will help us in our efforts to teach those who are lost. Now, we're continuing in the fourth chapter, and we'll get into the fifth chapter, I'm reasonably confident, in our study this morning. But James was telling us in our study last week about the events up to the fourth chapter, how that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking with the disciples regarding the establishment of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, we read of his resurrection or his ascension. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the establishment of the church, the kingdom, with the preaching of the Apostle Peter relative to the identity of who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Calling upon those Jews to accept the responsibility for what they've done, they said, "What shall we do?" 3,000 on that day were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Then in Acts chapter 3, we saw that there is a man who's been lame from birth, been laid at the gate called Beautiful. He's a beggar. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto thee." And he said, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And the man did. He went into the temple and he was leaping and praising God. And that created the background for the things that follow in the next few chapters. In fact, the next few incidences in the city of Jerusalem as we get up to even to the seventh chapter with the stoning of Stephen. Now, in our study this morning, we want to look at the impact that that event had. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John have been arrested and put in prison, charged not to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Well, why are they concerned about them preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Lynn?
Because they turned the city upside down with their preaching, but this affected the hierarchy of the priesthood.
It did indeed, the hierarchy of the Jews. What we've got is in each instance where the apostles are defending themselves and defending what's being done is they are preaching Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And James, we've seen that same outline repeated over and over in these early chapters of the book of Acts. Now, when the apostles Peter and John appear before this Jewish court, the Jewish court has the authority of the very lives of these men. And the question is asked by the Apostle Peter whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge you. That was the responsibility of the court. Judge you. You've got a choice to make whether or not you're going to follow God or follow or expect us to follow you. But as for those folks, the apostles, we're going to do what God tells us to do. Now, in the review questions of Acts chapter 4. I want to pick up and finish these. We have just a few, and then I want to get into the fifth chapter. But in Acts chapter 4, the question sheet, number 18, what did the apostles give their witness of? Bruce?
Well, they gave witness that they're going to continue preaching Christ, and that they have been apprehended
Well, that's right. I want to look at this word witness. What does it imply, Denise? You saw something. You heard something. All right. Now, what is it that the apostles saw? What did they heard? Randy?
Verse 33, they saw the resurrection.
They saw the resurrection. Here are men qualified to tell this audience of what we've seen and what we've heard, and we can't be quiet about that. Could you? You see, here's what they're teaching. They gave witness of the resurrection of Christ. Number 19, why were the disciples selling their possessions and laying the price at the apostles' feet? Now, I'm looking for somewhat of a detailed answer here, Michael. Somewhat of a detailed answer. Why, what prompted the disciples to sell their houses and lands and lay the money at the apostles' feet? There's a history to that. what resulted in their doing this. You have a voice problem. All right, Carolyn, I can relate to that.
Mine's coming back.
So. Yeah, mine is too, slowly but surely.
At Pentecost, many Jews had come, well, for Passover, many Jews had come to Jerusalem and then stayed for Pentecost. And if you were taking a trip like that, you would have allowed for money and supplies for that amount of time. And many then obeyed the gospel and remained longer to hear teaching, and at some point we're running short on things and we're in need. So those who were local began selling possessions and land in order to help supply those who were in need at that time.
All right, and we saw that in Acts 2, and we see that again in Acts 4, verse 32 and following. Now, John Suarez, I want to ask you a question while you have your Bible open there to Acts chapter 4, beginning about verse 32. Who did the apostles distribute these funds to? Very crucial question. Very important. Verse 32. Acts chapter 4. All right, the ones that believe. Look at your Bible there, John. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 34, it says, for neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of houses and lands sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Now, John, here's the question. Did the church in Jerusalem become a Red Cross for the citizens of Jerusalem?
No.
Who did they assist? Those who were among the believers. That's right, Linda, those who were among the believers. We want to take note of that. They relieved the needs of the believers. And of course, this constitutes the problem. Was this practice of selling their possessions and goods, Jonathan, was that mandatory? Did they have to do that?
No.
No, they didn't have to do that, but some were willing to do that. We have one who is rather notable among the Jews who have obeyed the gospel in the city of Jerusalem who did that. What was his name? Pardon me?
Barnabas.
Barnabas, who is also called Joseph. That's right. Verse 36 and 37. Now, what we want to note about this man is he sold his and he laid it at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need among those who were believers. Now, again, it's unfortunate many times where a chapter division occurs. But I want you to open your Bible there to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to continue this thought or line of study into the fifth chapter. What I want you to notice, well, I want to get past that. Had that lined up, James, to ask you all those questions. But I'll go with this for now. The gospel continues to spread. We saw that in Acts 4, verse 4, as the number of men now has grown to be 5,000. We saw that in Acts 2, 3,000 souls have obeyed the gospel. So what you see taking place in the city of Jerusalem rather rapidly is the gospel being preached, people believing and obeying, the gospel being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, what is that inevitably going to stir? What has it stirred already?
Opposition.
Opposition. Satan never sleeps. You know that? He never, ever leaves you alone. Things can be going really well, and all of a sudden, here comes an upset. Several years ago, Terry and I were standing at the back of the building, and I commented to him, I said, it's nice to look out over the congregation and to see the lambs at peace. Everything's good. Things are growing. Everything's good. But you know, it don't last that way for very long. Eventually, here comes a problem, and things have to be dealt with. And if they're not dealt with, then what happens? It spreads, and now you've got all kinds of trouble, and that introduces us to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Randy, if you would read for me, please, beginning in verse 1, read through verse 6.
Acts 5, 1 through 6. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And as it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him.
Well, this is a profound passage. Right on the heels of the needs of those saints in Jerusalem, we find that Ananias and Sapphira, I particularly like the way that your translation is worded in the middle of verse 2, his wife.
His wife's full knowledge.
Full knowledge. She knew full well of exactly what Ananias is doing. Now, you would like to think that in this environment of brethren being benevolent, brethren loving each other and helping each other, that you wouldn't have this kind of a problem to arise. But Ananias and Sapphira sold a particular piece of land, and the text tells us kept back a part of the price. Their names are rather interesting. The name Ananias means grace of the Lord. Can you tell me what the name Sapphira means? Beauty. Now, when you look at these two characters, and of course, then this time, names had meaning. It was very significant what their names were. Here is a man who's called Grace of the Lord, and his wife is called Beauty. Are the things that they are engaged in very beautiful? Not hardly. Not hardly. Well, what is their effort? What's their intent when they sold this particular portion of land, and it tells us they kept back a part of the price?
You know, really, I was reading that because I had been taught that they wanted it to appear that they gave all of it and hide that they kept some, but you don't really learn that until a little bit later on when he questions her on, you know, how much did you sell the land?
Yeah.
We sold it for what we gave it.
Uh-huh.
Well, no, you didn't. You kept some for yourself, presenting that you sold it for this much.
So why? Why would they do that?
They wanted the recognition of the praise from doing a good thing, but they didn't actually want to give away all that money. They wanted to keep some.
Pride messes a lot of things up, doesn't it? Now, one of the things I want us to observe just here is the opposition against the church up to this point. What's been the source of it? It's been external from the leadership among the Jews. Now we've got trouble, and where's it?
Internal.
Now I want to ask you, which one do you think's the worst?
Internal.
It is. You can kind of be bold against external persecution, but when things begin to unfold inside the congregation, now we got troubles big time. And we see that to be the case every time that there are internal problems in churches in the New Testament. We can elaborate on that if you'd like. For example, when, as we have on the board, Acts chapter 20 concerning the church in Ephesus, Paul, speaking with those Ephesian elders, said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I'm persuaded that that's a very profound passage in comparison to others that we could use. We could talk about the problem in the church in Corinth with the fornicator among them in 1 Corinthians 5. We could talk about the false teachers among the elect in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But this passage takes on added significance. You could talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection was passed already. A host of examples among brethren who taught wrong things and created problems among the brethren. But when you look at this one in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, look at who the problem originated from. There will be those from the outside that will come in. But then Paul says, some from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Now I may have completely missed this. I've heard the point made that Paul's telling that there's going to be some in the church at Ephesus that's going to arise and speak a lot of bad things and draw away the disciples after them. That is obviously true. But it's my conviction that when Paul said that some from among your own selves, from among you, he's not meeting with the church in the city of Ephesus. He's meeting with the elders of that church in the city of Miletus. He's talking to them. Now, do you think that Paul knew on a personal level these elders that he's meeting with? In all probability, he knew them and knew them well. And then telling them, some of you fellows right here, Peter, John, Harry, whatever your name is, one of you or some of you are going to arise and you're going to teach wrong things and lead the disciples away after them. Now do you think that there was a very close relationship between Paul and these Ephesian elders? Read on down in the text. What does it tell us when he said, I'm going to leave you and you'll see my face no more?
They wept.
Well, now, do you generally weep when somebody's going off somewhere that you don't care anything about? That implies the closeness of their relationship. And here's Paul telling them, some of you folks, Richard, maybe you, Randy, maybe you, Juan, some of you fellows that I know would love and care for, have emotional attachments to, some of you guys are going to mess up and you're going to lead away the brethren into error. Now, I think that just takes on all kinds of significance. Here's what was done. Now, when you consider Ananias and Sapphira, here in the church, in the city of Jerusalem, Barnabas, here is a great character who sold his land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And now you see Ananias and Sapphira, who want to have the glory of having done what Barnabas did, but not willing to make the sacrifice. You think that's going to cause a problem in the church? Now we want to see the why of such severe rebuke and correction of this problem as we proceed in this. But what we want to see at this point is that's really not changed anywhere. Tommy, you and I have talked about error that is being taught in churches in Texas and Alabama and up the, as I sometimes refer to it, the I-65 corridor regarding a number of things. And do we not find some of this begins in elderships? Some of this begins with gospel preachers. Some of this begins with what we'll call leading men in the church. Take some kind of a whomper jaw view about something and can't wait to try to influence somebody else with what they think they've learned. Now here's what we see existent in New Testament times, and friend, it still exists. Let us never think that you can put somebody on a pedestal and say, well, I know him. He's a friend of mine. He surely wouldn't take an erroneous position on that. Now, you can talk to folks who've preached for any length of time, and you'll find most of us who've got friends who've messed up taking some kind of a strange position on something and beginning to teach it and created problems with it. Got a very dear friend. In fact, was my very best friend, was my best man at our wedding. Got all messed up in his thinking on some things and wound up dividing the church where he was preaching. We corresponded back and forth, never resolved. The church divided. Horrible. Well, don't think, well, he's on a pedestal. I know him. He wouldn't do that. Not so, friend. I don't care what his name is, even if his initials are Mickey Galloway. You don't put anybody on a pedestal like that. You examine what's being taught in the light of what God's Word teaches, examining the character of the person. Ananias and Sapphira, they've revealed a character here that's not very good. And if you'll continue reading in this text, Randy, as you noted a few moments ago in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now that's just full of information. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Question. How had Satan filled his heart? Did Ananias have some control in this matter? Yes. Well, let's elaborate on that. Peter said that Satan has filled your heart. How's that so?
Well, in Romans 6:16, it says, "Whoever you obey, that's where your allegiance lies, whether sin to destruction or righteousness to eternal life." And so he allowed that sin to grow, and he obeyed it, and there it went.
All right, so it begins with a thought. Where did that thought come from? Well, it originated in the mind of Ananias. But here's temptation presented by Satan. Ananias had control over that. How do you know? Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Peter asked, "While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart?" Now, you've let Satan fill your heart. But where did that come from? You conceived it. You thought it up. As the old boy said, you thunk it up. The point being is, you can't point a finger at somebody else, blame somebody else. Even as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Not so. Here we see that Ananias and Sapphira have made and plotted and connived a plan that's going to recognize them and give them some kind of status without making the sacrifice that Barnabas has made.
I just want to point out there's unspoken language that we're assuming took place. When he says in verse 2, he laid it at his feet, that's the same term that was used up in verse 37 of chapter 4 about Barnabas laid it at the apostles' feet. What's not spoken there is what they said. What they must have said was, "We sold a piece of property, and here's all the money from it."
Yeah. Well, that's implied, I think, and as you pointed out, the questions that are asked to Sapphira.
But the point they're being convicted of is lying.
Yes, sir.
And
yes,
had they said, "We sold a piece of property, and here's most of what we have, but we kept back some."
That's right.
A bit of lie.
Yeah. Now, as we noted, that this is not mandatory. Implied in the questions that Peter asked of Ananias in verse 4, "While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power?" Did he have to sell it?
No.
No, he didn't have to sell it. He could have kept it.
He didn't have to give it all.
He didn't have to give it all. Once it was sold, he could have given just a part of it. He could have helped as he desired to help. That's not the problem. The problem is the lie. Now we need to see why that is such a problem with such severe consequences. He said in verse 4, the latter part, "How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now, we want to go back and look at another expression. He said, "How is it," verse 3, "that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. What does that tell us who the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit is God. He possesses all of the attributes, rights, and powers of deity. And we want to see that. Now, you've not just told a lie to some man over here. You've lied to God. Now, in view of that, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it. Now, one of the things I think that we need to be impressed with, perhaps two or three things here that we need to be impressed with, is number one, if Ananias and Sapphira had succeeded in this deception, what would the consequences have been?
Some would be suffering.
Well, perhaps so, but I don't think that's the main point, Jonathan.
They would have gotten, they would have basically gotten credit for something that they didn't actually do.
Yes, that's true, but I'm still fishing. Noah? That is absolutely true, but that's not the point I'm looking for. Randy?
Others would have done the same thing.
Others would have done the same thing, yes. Boy, you're all just all over what I'm looking for, Richard.
No, Randy had it.
Randy had it?
That was what you were looking for.
That wasn't what I was looking for. No.
I would have been emboldened to continue in
that. That's right. Now, question. What would that do to the credibility of the apostles? If you can tell a lie to the apostle Peter, and nobody knows any different, it's all just accepted, what have you done to the credibility of the apostles? You've undermined the credibility of the apostles. Do you see that just here? Ananias and Sapphira, the text tells us, they have... I like the wording again, Randy. How is it? His wife's full knowledge. So obviously they've come together and they've talked about this. They plotted and planned and connived to lie to the Apostle Peter. Now if you can lie to the Apostle Peter, Peter wants you to know you've not just lied to men, you've lied to God. Now what does that do to the credibility of the Apostle Peter? If he can be deceived by you telling him a lie, you've lied to God, then whatever the apostles teach can be undermined. But now what if you're there, Randy, and you hear the Apostle Peter tell this man, you lied. All right, Peter, how'd you know that? How'd you know that? Nobody knew that but Ananias and Sapphira. How'd you know that? God knew that. And the apostles were spokesperson, representatives of God. They knew that. You've not lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. What are these men filled with? The Holy Spirit. You can't lie to me. I know what you're saying is false. Now you're in this audience, Randy. Alright? And Peter has told this man over here, you're a liar. And consequently, you see that man fall down graveyard dead. And the men take him up and go out and bury him. Now, under normal circumstances, you think that there might be a period of sorrow. Somebody's crying. Somebody's upset about what's taken place. Here's a man that's just died. It simply tells us in the text that they wrapped him up and they took him out and buried him. You see any lamentation on behalf of Ananias? Now, just a case in point. When you turn back and use the illustration of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, what'd they do?
Aaron was told not to mourn and not to
sing. All right. No, no place for mourning here. Why? God said, I will be regarded. I will be esteemed. I will be respected among them that come before me. Now, do you think that lesson is learned here when Ananias fell down dead?
Great fear came upon them.
Great fear. It's not lamentation that came upon them. Great fear came upon all those that heard about it. Now, in conjunction with that, other points very similar to be made, if you'll drop down into verse 7. It says, and it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. How did she know that Peter had any information about this? Or Ananias already been. That's right. He's already been. But now it's 3 hours later, and she don't even know he's dead.
There's one thing on here that I have noticed is at this first one. It says sold a possession.
Yeah.
So that meant that they had many possessions.
Well, maybe they only had one, and they sold what they thought was all they had. But we're going to keep back a little bit of it. You see, we can't give all of it, or we'll be in trouble too. But we're going to say that's all we've got. So I don't know. That may or may not be true, that they had multiple possessions of land. But yes, they sold one. It may have been the only one. I don't know. The text just doesn't tell us. But the point is, they lied. And they could not lie to God without God knowing it. You see, the credibility of the apostles would have been undermined, and now here comes Sapphira, being privy to it, knowing all about it. And Peter said, did you sell the land for so much? Yeah, that's just exactly what we got out of it. And she didn't know that her husband had already traveled that route, and he was already buried. And in verse 8 it said, and she said, yea, for so much. Verse 9, but Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Now, what does that mean, to try the Spirit of the Lord? To tempt, all right?
Put it to the test.
That's right. Now, you see exactly what they're doing. They want to know if they can get by with a lie. Now, don't we kind of tread on that line every once in a while? Maybe I can get by with this if I tweak it just a little bit. Maybe I can get, nobody will know if I can just twist it a little bit. Nobody will know any different. But Peter did. And Peter knew it because you've not just lied to me. You've lied to God. And God knew about it. You can't deceive God. You can't deceive the apostles. Again, we note that the credibility of the apostles is at stake. You see, evidently, they doubt whether or not their sin would ever be uncovered. You know, sin just kind of has a way of finding you out. There's a passage, isn't there, Johnny, that says something to that effect. You know where it is? Okay. It's chapter 32, verse 23, or it's chapter 23, verse 32, and it's in Numbers. Yes, I believe that's right, Numbers. I thought that was something my mother just said, but no, you can read that. Be sure, your sin will find you out. And so it did with Ananias and Sapphira. Now,
Numbers 32, 23. 32,
23, thank you, thank you. I have troubles getting those numbers correct. In verse 9, Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed to try, or together, to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Two or three things I want us to note just here is that the death of Ananias and Sapphira was an act of independent, an act independent of the power lodged in the apostles. Peter didn't strike her dead. Peter didn't strike Ananias dead. The text simply tells us, you've lied to God and they died. So who killed them? Well, God did. You're not going to deceive the Lord about these things, and you're not going to deceive the Lord's representatives about these things. Another thing I want you to note in verse 10 is that word immediately. Peter just tells her, your husband is dead. He's already been taken out there and buried. And the folks that buried him, they're standing out here and they're going to take you and bury you. Now, how would you think that... I need to be careful who I ask this. Donna, how would you respond, you think? Jenny, how would you respond if just out of the clear blue you found out something awful had happened to one? Would that bother you just a little bit? Think you might shed a tear or two? It might do that, yeah. Well, now why? Because you love him. You know what bad things happen to him. But notice this here, Sapphira doesn't have a moment to weep for her husband. Immediately she suffers the same experience that he did. She's dead. And the men take her out and bury her beside her husband. Now, there are a lot of things involved in that, a lot of lessons perhaps that we could pull out of that, but one of the things that I want you to note just here in verse 11 is great fear came upon the whole church. Now, Richard, you pointed that out a few moments ago when you read up in verse 5, and great fear came upon all that heard it. Not just upon the church, but upon all that heard it, you see in verse 5 and also in verse 11. Now let's just suppose, John Sardis, you're a member of the church in Jerusalem, okay? And here are a couple of folks that you know, and because of a plot on their part to deceive God and to deceive the apostles into believing they're something that they're not, you see them just fall over graveyard dead. Just, I mean, they're gone. You think you would give a second thought to maybe trying to deceive God into believing you're something that you're not? I think I'd think about that long and hard. Here's what happened to these men because they tried to appear to be something they're not. They died. Do you think God looks any less derogatorily upon me when I try to do the same thing they did? Now there's a lesson there, I'm convinced. You think about that, Chris.
That's why the lesson's written down for us. Learn from it. The same fear that was put into that congregation, the same fear should be put into us.
That's right. I would suggest that the fear of God was put into them. Donna?
It's a great lesson for us because there are consequences.
Yes.
God knows.
So yes.
We have to read this and know that and feel the same way that those people.
That's right. And to realize, I can't get by with this. I can't get by with it. We're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. God knows what you do. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what your motivations are.
You know, the rich man Lazarus, when the rich man died, he went to the place of torment. He wanted to tell a message to those who still live. Based upon that, I guarantee you, Ananias and Sapphira wondered when they went to the place of torment, like the rich man, what do you think their message would be to us?
Same thing that, by implication, it was to the church. You don't want to do this. You don't want to do what we did. There is a day of reckoning. Yeah, you don't want to do that. Randy? I'm sorry. Finish
yeah,
up there.
Just it, I think it's Ecclesiastes 8:11 that talks about, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of sons of men are fully given to do evil. And the fact that we're not judged the very moment that we commit sin. Don't let that fool us to think that we're not going to be held accountable for that.
That's right. Sometimes we think that time makes God forget it. Randy and then LaTanya.
I was just going to mention, I know we're two verses away from there, but verse 13 is the how the recognizable fear of them given up. It says none of the rest of them dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. They held the apostles in high esteem, but nobody wants to talk to them anymore.
Yeah.
It's like, wait a minute.
I don't want to risk lying to them.
Yeah, nobody wants to risk lying to them because that's what happens.
That's what happens.
Question on that. Is that talking about believers or is that talking about others?
I think that the rest would be talking about those outside. I think the all with one accord in verse 12 would be those who were believers. Okay. LaTanya? Yeah. Yeah. You better think about it. Yeah. And I think reading and studying about such characters as this help us to see the severity of that. Lynn, and then Tom. Lynn?
Sometimes we say, I'll make amends or I'll correct this later. And this might be a good section to think about when I say you don't necessarily get later to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me.
Now, they didn't get any later, did they? They didn't get any later. Now, I want to back up and hook on to chapter 4, and then I want to come past this and look at verse 12 just a little bit. What we saw in chapter 4 is unity among the believers. Everything's good. They're selling houses and land. They're taking care of their brethren who have become destitute. That's what Jesus had prayed for in John chapter 17, that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one. He said, even as we are one. And we see that exemplified in the latter part of the fourth chapter. We note that they have common purpose, common values. We have already talked about in verse 33 that great grace was upon them all, that is, all those who were believers. This was evidenced in the change of their lives and the blessings that they enjoy in Christ. We see that they're willing to sacrifice in order to meet the ongoing needs of their destitute brethren. And here we read of the problem within the church. And by the way, we might want to stop and make this observation that this is the first of the internal problems in the Lord's church. Do you see that? This is the first of the internal problems. Everything seems good up till now. And now we've got trouble. Trouble in the church. Now there's always problems when folks who are Christians commit sin. It has to be dealt with. It has an impact upon others. And we see that in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 and 11 and the next several verses, Lynn, that you alluded to a few moments ago. Now, what's the consequence when we don't do anything to fix it? We look at Ananias and Sapphira and we say, well, they died physically. You think that's it? All right. Denise? Yeah. Yeah, they missed heaven. Now, when you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8, and we'll look at some others of men who sinned, Christians who were not living right, they messed up their life. And you read about Simon, in this case, who was a sorcerer, and he offered the apostles money to try to buy the ability to perform spiritual gifts and to extend those or transfer those to others. And Peter said, thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. What state is Simon in? He's lost. He's lost. He's separated from God. Spiritual death because of the sin in which he has entered, or the sinful condition into which he has entered. And you see the same thing presented in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I had a study this week with somebody, I think it was Virgil and Mary Ann that I studied with. We were making this point from 1 John chapter 2, that if you don't continue in my word, then you're lost. You're just lost. If you want to say, I know the Lord, then you do what he says. And when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, when you look at Simon in Acts chapter 8, you see folks that did not repent of their sin, and they stand in a separated state from God. Now, we made the point a while ago in the text of Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira could not hide their sin from God. You know what often happens when we try? You ever try to hide something? Something you know is wrong. You did it, and you know you did it, and you know you should not have done it, but you don't want anybody to know about it. Open your Bible to Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32. Who wrote this particular psalm? David did. Tell me a little bit about David. What did David do? He sinned. What did he do? All right, he committed adultery. He took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her name was Bathsheba, and he committed adultery with her. She conceived a child, and then what did David try to do? He killed her husband. But before he killed her husband, what did he try to do? Tried to make it look like that the child was her husband's. And then when that didn't work, he had her husband killed. Now, was it just because he hated Uriah and he wanted him dead? Why did he try to kill, or why did he kill Uriah the Hittite? Hide his sin. To hide his sin. Now, I don't know at what point Psalms 32 was written. That might be a study that we could determine something. But what I want to point out just here is David did not want folks to know what he did. Now, in verse 1, David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, the Apostle Paul quotes from this, addressing that point in Romans chapter 4, what sin does and how we can be forgiven. And in verse 2, he said, "Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, let's pause just a moment. Denise, I'm going to pick on you. You ready? I like the way you say that. When he said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute or impart iniquity." He doesn't lay iniquity to this man's charge. How is that possible? How is it that a man can commit sin and then God does not lay it to your charge? If you repent. See, it has to be forgiven. Once it's forgiven, then it's not laid to your charge. But if you look at verse 3, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I confess my transgression to Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, Jacob, I'm going to pick on you.
We've got 10 minutes to do that.
10 minutes. Oh, without giving us specifics, did you ever do anything that just smoked your conscience off? Not really? All right. Rick, did you ever do anything that just really bothered your conscience? Yep. All right. Now, you know to answer that properly because your mama's sitting back there. How did that get all fixed? Did you just keep it hidden? Keep it hidden? Got to take care of it. That's right. You take care of it. You correct it. And then your conscience is made clean again. Does that sound familiar to us? Sound kind of like 1 Peter 3, don't it?